Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When you go and you look at fulfilled prophecy, it's always fulfilled literal. I can't think of one prophecy that is ever fulfilled metaphorically. In other words, when the Bible says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It wasn't a metaphor. When it says God called him out of Egypt, Joseph fled with Mary and Jesus to Egypt.
Prophecy is one of the strongest proofs we have that the Word of God is true. It is accurate. It is sound. That is so important now that we are living in the last days and we are witnessing prophecy fulfilled with all the events that are happening in Israel right now. Today, we look at more detailed prophecy in Luke 21, 5 through 6, as Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. In prophecy fulfilled, we have tremendous hope in a God that keeps His promises and has already secured our future. With Luke 21, 5 through 6, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
About 27% of the Bible is prophetic. It actually tells the future, 27%. That was a recent study that was done. I've always used the amount of 25% rather than 27%. And it is made up, and the most of it is made up of yet to be fulfilled prophecies. However, we do have prophecies that are fulfilled. And we see Jesus, as he's going to start talking about the last days, he's going to give prophecies of what the world is going to be like. He starts with a prophecy that you and I can look at that is fulfilled. This is extremely powerful for a couple of reasons. Number one, if one of the prophecies that he started with was fulfilled, it's kind of a down payment for the rest of the prophecies. We can count on the rest of them being fulfilled. And then we can look at the way it was fulfilled. Was it fulfilled literally? Was it fulfilled metaphorically? Exactly how was, you know, how did it come to pass? And we can kind of extrapolate that up into the prophecies in the future to have a biblical way that we are looking at future prophecies to see how they are going to be filled. Prophecy is God's calling card. It's God's signature on the Bible. It is only the Bible that gives prophecy, detailed prophecy. No other religious book does it. No other book does it. No other person has ever done it. If I told you the Super Bowl next year, if I told you the team that was going to win and they won, if I told you now the team that's going to win and they won, you wouldn't be that impressed. You'd be like, 50-50 chance. That's not that impressive. But if I told you something strange is going to happen at the next Super Bowl, the last play of the game is going to have three fumbles and change between teams. And the last fumble is going to be recovered on the 1 yard line and run all the way back 99 yards for a touchdown to win the game. Now that probability, not very much. Now you're watching the game. There's one fumble, there's two fumbles, there's three fumbles, picks it up and runs at 99 yards. And you're like, this is creepy. Robert knows the future. How does he know the future? And that's exactly what God does in his word. He doesn't give nebulous kinds of prophecies. He gives extremely detailed prophecies that when we see them come true should encourage us that we have a hold of what is the truth. It is, think about it, it is supernatural for God to be able to put in his word prophecies that have come true in detail. It is him saying to us that we should listen up to what is here. If the Bible is right prophetically, then it is correct spiritually. And that's the point that God's making. God's giving us evidence that we can trust his word through the prophetic accuracy so that you and I can go, you know what? Then Jesus is the only way. We can look at the scriptures and see this is how I'm supposed to live. Now, God said in Isaiah 46, I think it's 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, telling the beginning from the end, the things that happen before they happen. So God says, this is my calling card. I'm God, I'm like no one else. Now you may be under the impression that there have been people in history who have been able to tell the future like Nostradamus. But all you've got to do is start studying Nostradamus's quatrains and you realize these are incredibly nebulous and very broad in their nonsensical way. So the quatrain makes all these kind of statements, and it's really easy to come in and find a couple of them that look like they fit someplace in history. But when you go back and read the quatrain, you go, I'm not sure that's saying what they say it's saying. For example, the quatrain that's supposed to foretell Hitler actually uses the word Hister, and Hister is a river that's in Germany. And so the connection between Germany is the river, not Hitler. And when you go back and you read it, and you're kind of like, I think that's a stretch. You can give those kind of prophecies. Again, very nebulous, very cryptic, and it allows you to be able to fit them into certain things over history. That's not what the Bible does. And you're going to see that really clearly today. Let me also say that the Bible is not only accurate prophetically. We're going to look at three amazing prophecies that came true. The Bible is not only accurate prophetically, but it's accurate geographically. The accounts that are foretold in the Bible took place in places. And you can go to those places and look at them today. And when it says that there was a valley in between these two mountains, there's a valley in between those two mountains. The Bible is accurate. It knew the area. There is this argument that the Old Testament, especially the part, you know, the Pentateuch and the history books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that they were written during the time of the Babylonian captivity, which would be about 600 BC. I refuse to use BCE, by the way. About 600 BC, before Christ. I'll even go that far. 600 before Christ. And they say that they were writing it in Babylon, being taken captive, so that they would have a right to the land. And they made up all these stories. David was never a really person, they made up stories. And then it found out that David really was a real person, and then they're like, yeah, but David wasn't a grand king, he was just a village chieftain, that's all he was. So they tried to add, but then archaeology begins to discover things. It discovers the Moabite stone, which tells one of the accounts from the Moabite perspective. And you discover the Sennacherib cylinders, which tells the account of Hezekiah and Isaiah standing up against Sennacherib from his point of view. And suddenly you realize archaeology is beginning to tell us that these were real events in history. They have found recently a cursed tablet on Mount Ebor in Israel that dates to the late Bronze period, which is the days of Joshua. And the Bible says that Joshua took Israel into the Promised Land, and on Mount Ebor and Mount Gerizim, they shouted the curses from Mount Ebor and the blessings from Mount Gerizim. They're close enough where they could hear each other as they shouted the curses and the blessings of the law. That's Deuteronomy 27 and 28, if you want to go read it. And they found a 1-inch wide cursed tablet that has the name of Yahweh in it three times. In fact, there are people who will say that Yahweh didn't exist. The name of Yahweh didn't exist before 700 or 800 before Christ. When in fact, the earliest account of the name of Yahweh, the earliest name of Yahweh is in Egyptian hieroglyphics from around 1500 years before Christ. And it's the bragging of a certain king who is bragging over the people that he conquered. And one of the peoples that he conquered is the nomads of Yahweh. That's the earliest name of Yahweh. That is still left out of archaeology today. It is incredibly geographically accurate. It's historically accurate, which we just talked about. Geographically, historically, and even when it ventures into the realm of science, it's scientifically accurate. I'm not saying that they don't write about things from their perspective, like the sun stopping in the sky in Joshua's day. And the people criticize, well, we know the sun doesn't stop. The earth would have to stop spinning, so it doesn't mean that the sun stopped. You know, how silly of the Bible. Yeah, well, slow down there, chief. You don't say what a beautiful earth spin tonight. You say what a beautiful sunset. Well, you do realize the sun's not setting. You realize the earth is spinning, and that's giving the look that the sun is setting. How are you so scientifically inaccurate? So we know that people write things based upon their perspective and their point of view. But when the Bible ventures into hydrology, evaporation, this is all the way back in the days of Job, which is the oldest book written, that water is brought up out of the oceans, dumped onto the mountains, flows into the rivers, and back into the sea. which is an explanation of hydrology that was really undiscovered until just a couple of hundred years ago. They knew it happened, but they had no idea how it happened and this kind of circular path that happened. Also, wind currents are spoken about a long time ago in the Bible. So if it's accurate geographically, historically, scientifically, and prophetically, then it's accurate spiritually. God's trying to tell you, you can listen to what is said here. Now, the title of our message today is Amazing Bible Prophecies That Actually Came True. And in this section, we want to start with a prophecy that Jesus gives in our text in Luke 21. Now, you remember, Jesus had just, he had had his last public sermon, and it was rebuking the scribes and Pharisees for wearing long robes, for loving to be called rabbi in the marketplace, for devouring widows' houses. And then we saw a widow give all her livelihood to the temple. And we talked about how there never should have been, the temple should have never have become an institution that devoured widows' houses and took their livelihood. It should have never have happened. And then they're walking away. And as they walk away, look at verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. Now the word donations there in some versions is offerings. So they walk away and they look at the temple. Now the temple was built by Herod, who although he was called king of the Jews, was not Jewish. He was an Edomite who was given the title by Augustus, king of the Jews. He was a great builder. He built Masada. He built Herodion, which is by Bethlehem. He built several other things, but by far the greatest work that he did was this temple, which what they would call the third temple. It's really a rebuilding of Solomon's temple. He didn't find Solomon's temple grand enough, and so he built this monstrosity up on the Temple Mount. It was 10 stories tall. It was made with bricks that were in the foundation there, some that are 40 feet long, 4 and 5 feet wide. And he just made this incredible building. And they, as they're walking by it, they say, look at these beautiful stones and how it was made with donations. It really caused the people of Judea and even Galilee to go poor. Poverty was brought into the region because they taxed them so heavy above the Roman tax to build the temple. Now, Jesus had said of this temple, tear it down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But he was making a contrast. God's really not in that temple. The presence of God isn't there. It was in the original temple built by Solomon, but it's not there. It left. But the presence of God is here in this. His body was the temple. And it says that he spoke not of the temple, but of his body. And so then Jesus makes this statement about this area up on top of the Temple Mount is about the same size as Disneyland. Not California Adventures, just Disneyland. It's about that same size. So it's big. And buildings were all over this. And the temple, again, was 10 stories tall, had 2 giant pillars. And so here's what Jesus says in verse 6. These things which you see, the day will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, this is literally fulfilled in our day. And note the way that he says it. The things that you see, not one stone shall be left upon another. He's not just predicting the destruction of the temple. There are those who will criticize this prophecy of Jesus by saying the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and Mark was probably written in 70 AD. It wasn't, it was written earlier. They push it back to 70 AD because the Gospels know things foretell things about the destruction of Jerusalem that they figure it had to be written later. That's the only reason they do it. It can't be prophesied, it's gotta be written later. It was probably written in the 40s, not in the 70s. But they push it back to 70 to say, well, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Temple Mount was not scraped clean in 70. They pushed stones off to get gold out of the temple, but they left a lot of the destroyed structures up on the Temple Mount. There were 2 more revolts. There were a total of 3 revolts. 70 AD was only the first one. The last one was in 135 AD. And in 135 AD, the Romans scraped the Temple Mount clean. They pushed everything over. So that's 100 years after Jesus gave this prediction. If you go to 35 from 70, it's 65 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and 65 years after the latest date people give to the book of Mark. The latest date they'll give to it is 70 AD. And this is 65 years after it that there's not one stone left upon another. This is an accurate fulfillment, and this is how prophecies are fulfilled. First of all, they're fulfilled literally. He wasn't talking about metaphorical stones. He wasn't talking about metaphorical buildings. It wasn't fulfilled in a certain way. If there were still ruins of the temple up on the Temple Mount, people would go, well, what he meant was, is that the temple was going to be, all the stones were going to be pushed off, and that meant that they would no longer be giving sacrifices, or they would try to find a metaphorical way to do it, but it was fulfilled literally. And here's a very important point. When you go and you look at fulfilled prophecy, it's always fulfilled literal. I can't think of one prophecy that is ever fulfilled metaphorically. In other words, when the Bible says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It wasn't a metaphor. When it says God called him out of Egypt, Joseph fled with Mary and Jesus to Egypt, and then God called him out of Egypt literally. When it says he would be born of a virgin, he was literally born of a virgin. And you can look at all of the prophecies in the scripture and they're fulfilled literally. Now, some people believe that the prophecies in the future are going to be metaphors. 1,000 years doesn't really mean 1,000 years, and 144,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel doesn't mean 145,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. Why at our point in history would everything the Bible ever prophesied come true literally, but all of a sudden where we are right now, from here on out, it turns metaphorically? Why would it change? We have a precedent. It's biblical to interpret them literally. And once we interpret them literally, we get to some very specific points. We believe that Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. We don't believe in post-millennialism, that the millennium really isn't a millennium, that the church is going to make the world better and better and better in every way and every day, and that we're going to Christianize the world and we're going to Christianize politics. Then when Jesus returns, we're going to hand him a Christianized world. That's post-millennialism. A lot of Pentecostals, charismatics, believe in post-millennialism. They have a different worldview. That's why when they write some of our songs and we sing some of their songs, the theology is bad in the songs. Because they're talking about, when they say, let your kingdom come, they mean it differently. They mean, let's get out there and let's Christianize the world. When the Bible tells something different, that the world's going to hate us more and more, that it's going to persecute us more and more. That's exactly what's happening. People are hating you today because of that. So that's an important point as we look at this particular passage. And it is very amazing. Now, Jesus gave another prophecy. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That trampling started in 70 AD, but the fulfillment happened in 67. Israel did not control Jerusalem until 1967. And it was fulfilled literally in our day. And there's no way you can stretch the writing of Mark or Luke out far enough to get it past 67. Well, we know it was really written in 1968 because he knew that. No. We know, it's clear. The Bible tells us that Israel was going to come under control of Jerusalem again, and today it's under control of Israel. That's really powerful. I don't know if we really comprehend how powerful that is. Imagine if God talked about Israel being a nation in the last days, and we found out we were in the last days and Israel wasn't a nation. But here we are in the last days, and Israel became a nation in 1948. Before that, they were scattered around the world. And who would have ever have thought during World War II, under the great persecution of the Jewish people, that they would ever have their own homeland? It had been promised and rejected by Britain over and over again. The Balfour Agreement promised them all of Jordan and Israel. But when they made a relationship with the Hussein family, they drew a line down the Jordan River and gave it to the Hussein family, and that is the Transjordan area, which used to be called Jordan area, which now is called Jordan, and still ruled by a king named Hussein, by the way. And then they were given the other land, and then they took Israel in 1967. all of these are fulfilled, just as the Bible says. Let me give you two more prophecies. One of them is the destruction of Tyre, and the other one is what the Bible has to say about Israel becoming a nation again. And I want you to see the details on how these were fulfilled. First of all, we have the destruction of Tyre. Tyre was a significant city in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a port city. It had a huge port. It was a trade center. It had a huge wall around it. It was very prideful in the sense that it considered itself to be untakeable, that they could not take the city. It had a strong navy so that they could defend the city from the waters, and they had a strong navy because they needed to defend their trade routes. They shipped goods everywhere, and they were a wealthy city. And so God speaks against Tyre because of their pride, and he says to them in verse 3, this is Exodus 26, verses 1 through 14, if you want to read it later. Therefore, thus says the Lord, this is verse 3, God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you. Notice that many nations, not one nation, many nations to come against you, as the sea causes the waves to come up. So he's talking to a port city that had to build ports to be able to block the waves from coming in. The waves continually hit against the beach. And we know that there was a huge kind of peninsula wall that was built that protected the ships when they came in. And so I'm going to bring armies against you like waves. They had to battle waves destroying their port. Now there's going to be armies that are going to come against you like waves. It says, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. The walls were significant. The towers were tall, and towers helped you get the high ground to be able to protect against armies that were trying to siege you or come against you when you were in your city. They also were particularly protected against sieges because they had the whole ocean. In order to be taken by a country, they were going to have to come in and take them through the water. They could have to cut that off first because ships could leave and return with goods. And when you're sieging a city, you don't want that. You got to cut it off. In verse 4, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down its towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like a top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. I have spoken, says the Lord God. This would seem very unlikely with what we know of Tyre during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why do I bring up Nebuchadnezzar? It goes on to say, it shall become plunder for the nations. Also, her daughter villages, which also are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. So the daughter villages were villages outside of the city walls. The people would come into the city walls under a threat. The villages would be abandoned for the most part, and they were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar first.
We are so glad you joined us for the study of God's Word. We hope that God is speaking to your heart and that you are responding to His call for a closer, personal relationship with you. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. We'd love for you to join us in person at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus south of Palo Verde and I-10 meets Sunday mornings at 8:20 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can watch our services online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page, YouTube channel, Roku, or Apple TV. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram @CalvaryTucson or Facebook @Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible. And that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.